In the thick of fog, it is necessary for a pilot to read the jetliner's instrumentation correctly in order to make a successful landing. And a failure to apprehend and comprehend this information appropriately could cause a critical failure on the jet's approach with the runway. And as we noted last week, the landing strip that Paul has set forth for his initial audience here in Romans chapter 16 has become rather foggy over the years, whether one realizes it or not. Romans chapter 16 has become a hotbed of controversy and its attempts to be used to support an egalitarian view of leadership in the church and in the home, which is to say that both men and women are equally qualified and called to be pastors, and that men and women can equally be the head in the home. That is what egalitarianism teaches. An egalitarian view stands in contrast and opposition to the long-standing view of complementarianism, which is the position that we hold to here at this church and is the one that has been traditionally upheld by the Christian church. Complementarianism teaches that men and women are created equal in value, dignity, and worth, equal in personhood by God as his image bearers, but God has divinely ordained and created men and women with distinct and complementary differences, even when it comes to roles in life. And this issue comes to prominence with the role and concept of spiritual headship in both the home and in the household of God, the church. An egalitarian view claims that the Bible teaches equality of personhood, but downplays the distinct roles that the Bible sets forth, especially in regards to spiritual headship, which God has created for men to hold. It downplays that role, and they say, well, men and women can hold those roles equally. God has just not really put too much emphasis on that distinction. They believe that women can be elders and pastors in the church, and that God did not specifically designate men as the spiritual head in the home. They believe husbands and wives should hold equal headship. And we spent a lot of time clearing up this fog last week, and if you missed it, I just encourage you to check out last week's message. Romans chapter 16 most certainly elevates the involvement of women in ministry far beyond anyone could have even imagined in the first century. But to use Romans 16 to push the text beyond that to support an egalitarian view goes well beyond Paul's original intent in his closing remarks to this wonderful church in Rome. So let's just pick up in verse 1 and we'll grab some context and briefly recap the first 6 verses, and then we'll finish out the chapter together. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, a diakonos, that is deacon, there in the Greek, of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. It is clear that Paul refers to Phoebe as a deacon, and as we answered the question whether or not deacon, the word deacon here means just a general servant, it can mean that, or is this an instance where deacon is referring to a recognized office used in a more technical fashion? And it seems from the context of Romans 16 that Phoebe holds a recognized office from the church in Centuria. And we also discovered in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there's discussion on the qualifications for deacons, that there is support even within that passage for the allowance of women to hold this particular office. But we also recognize that deacons, a deacon's role in the church was never as one who held a position of teaching authority or spiritual headship in the household of God. This is something that was reserved for elders, or to use just the synonymous terms that Scripture sets forth, pastors or overseers. Those are interchangeable terms, elder, pastor, overseer. According to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, the qualification set forth in chapter 3 for the role of a elder is an office that is reserved for men alone as the spiritual head within the household of God. And this is something that Paul establishes not based on the cultural customs of the day. He establishes it and roots it in creation, in created order. For Paul, male headship is baked into God's created order and design. And we focus at some length on Priscilla and Aquila. While Priscilla is mentioned first before her husband, this does not mean that she was the spiritual head or the elder to have of the church that met in their home. And to read into that she was, is to read more into the text than what is given. The reality is that Aquila may or may not have been the pastor either. The only thing that's clear from this passage is that a segment of the Roman church, part of the local church there in Rome, met in their home. And as we get ready to move into the next section, we're about to run across another major proof text for the egalitarian argument for female pastors in the church. And so we'll pick up in verse 6. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, Mary was a common Jewish name in the first century, and there is no indication that this is Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of Jesus or any of the other Marys mentioned in the gospel. It's just another Mary who is probably Jewish, and we should recognize that Mary is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Miriam, which explains why the name was so popular amongst the Jewish people. Miriam was the eldest sister of Moses, and she was a prophetess to the nation Israel. That's made clear in Exodus 15, verse 20. It's also worth noting that just because Miriam was a prophetess, it did not mean that she held the same authority as Moses, who functioned as the spiritual head for Israel. Miriam certainly held a tremendous role in the life of Israel, and thus Miriam became a treasured name that was given to many Jewish female daughters. Verse 7 is where the egalitarians attempt to make their case for women holding the office of pastor or elder, because they say that Junia is clearly called an apostle in this passage. And this is based upon the language that says that Andronicus and Junia are noted among the apostles. When we were teaching on spiritual gifts back in Romans chapter 12, we spent some time on the gift and office of an apostle. And at that time, I presented a clear case as to why the office of both pastor slash elder and the office of an apostle are offices that have been reserved for men alone as the spiritual head in the church. Now, we don't have time to rehash all of what was said about that particular gift and an office, but suffice to say, the Bible does differentiate between eminent apostles, which would include the 12, and also include Paul and James and Jude, who were not part of the 12, but there's a broad category of eminent apostles, and the 12 actually hold a special category within that eminent section. These eminent apostles had the authority to write Scripture, and they are no longer around today. There is no one with that authority. There is no more Scripture being written. The canon of Scripture has been closed, and Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians that he is the last of these apostles. So there are no more eminent apostles. Yet the gift and office of an apostle in a minor sense, in a general sense, is still in operation today. But they do not have the authority to write Scripture or speak with the same authority that the eminent apostles had. That said, someone who is gifted as an apostle and holds that office in a minor, more general way is someone who is called and sent out by the Spirit of God and the church. And we should note those two things should go together. You shouldn't be self-appointing yourself as an apostle going on out. It is someone that has been designated that way clearly by the Spirit of God, and the church recognizes that calling as well. And they are sent out as a missionary church planter. That's really the function. Just think about what Paul and the other apostles did. That's what they did. They went out as missionary church planters and effectively communicated the gospel and raised up elders to start leading that church. And because the role of an apostle involves teaching with authority in the church and raising up elders, raising up male leadership who will go on to pastor and shepherd the flock, because that is a specific facet of an apostle's role in the church, it is clear that this is an office like that of an elder or a pastor. It's a role or office that is reserved for men alone by virtue of God's created design. And with all that summed up and squared away, it seems clear enough from verse 7 of Romans 16 that Andronicus and Junia are another husband and wife ministry duo, much like Aquila and Priscilla. And it says that they are noted among the apostles. So egalitarians argue that Junia being noted among the apostles clearly means that she was an apostle, and that there are a chunk of Greek scholars supporting that reading. The waters get a little bit murky. In light of this, some complementarians have suggested that Junia really is a shortened form of the name Junian. And so they say, well, this is a man's name. This is just kind of a shortened nickname form of it. And so they attempt to make this name masculine rather than feminine. And I think it's easy to see why that attempt is made. Because if Junia is a woman, and she is noted among the apostles, included in the group of apostles, then why can't a woman hold the office of a pastor too? Because an apostle would have authority over new elders being trained and raised up. And you form way through to the 13th. Seems clear enough that and the text presenting itself seems to just draw this conclusion. The argument then really does come down to a proper understanding of the Greek word episemos, which is translated of note. They were of note among the apostles. Episemos means that they were marked out or outstanding among the apostles. And there are Greek scholars on both sides. In fact, I would say the majority of Greek scholars, and it doesn't matter whether they're egalitarian or complementarian, the scholars on both sides of this debate all agree that episemos can have either an inclusive or an exclusive meaning. And in light of this, one needs to determine the proper syntax and context of episemos in order to derive the intended meaning by the author. The inclusive use would mean that Andronicus and Junia were included inside. They were inside the group of apostles, among them as part of that group. The exclusive view or an exclusive use of episemos would mean that Andronicus and Junia were excluded from that group. They were outside the group of apostles. That is to say, they were known in a significant way to the apostles, but they were not a part of that group, just well known to them as outstanding servants of Christ. A paper written in 2001 by Michael Berner and Greek scholar Daniel Wallace entitled, "Was Junia Really an Apostle? Re-examining Romans 16, verse 7. The reason this paper is so important is, to be honest with you, a majority of scholarship supports the inclusive view. But there's been a big splash by Daniel Wallace and by Michael Berner showing, I believe, pretty emphatically that the exclusive view is the intended meaning. They show in a demonstrable fashion that the word episemos, when compared with dozens of other texts and uses, reveals that when episemos is in the genitive, it almost always implies an inclusive use. So beating noted among or inside that group. But when episemos is used in the dative, it almost always implies an exclusive use by noting being noted by or to a group, excluded from that group, outside that group, but known to that group. In Romans 16, verse 7, the word episemos is in the dative. It's in the dative, and it should therefore be understood that Andronicus and Junia were not among or included in the group of apostles. And just to support that even further is just the broader scope of Scripture would inform us that this most certainly is in case. They were noted by or to the apostles as being outstanding servants of Christ, but they were not included in the group of apostles. This is why the ESV and some other more modern translation, especially in light of this particular scholarship that Berner and Wallace did, they translate this verse like this. Romans 16, verse 7 in the ESV. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. If you're interested in reading Berner and Wallace's paper, you can find it online. Additionally, you can find Berner's 2015 paper entitled Well Known to the Apostles, A Further Defense, where he rebuttals the scholarly critics of his 2001 paper, and he provides vast amounts of contextual evidence, overwhelming support of his conclusion of dative being exclusive in its use. Additionally, I'd recommend to you Mike Winger's 13-part series on women in ministry, and you can find that on YouTube. He reviews a lot of this information too. The fog that has been resting over the first seven verses in Romans 16 is something that has only arisen really in the past 100 years in light of liberation theology and the egalitarian movement. For nearly 1900 years, Romans 16 has been a fairly clear landing strip revealing Paul's genuine love for the church in Rome and his desire to strengthen his ties to this church in an effort to partner with them in a future ministry endeavor to carry the gospel all the way on out to Spain. And so with the fog just cleared up, we're just going to try to enjoy, you know, the scenery outside the window, as it were, as we attempt to land this study here in the book of Romans. So verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about Amplius other than he was beloved by Paul. And it seems clear that this was a dear friend of Paul, a dear brother in Christ, and he is commending the church in Rome to greet him as one who knows Paul personally and can testify to the gospel that he preaches. Also, before we move forward, verse 7 says, if you look back, Andronicus and Junia are Paul's countrymen and fellow prisoners, and you'll see this in a couple other places as we work our way through. And it says of Andronicus and Junia, they were believers in Christ before Paul was a believer. This has got to say a lot about their character, being countrymen and fellow prisoners, because they willingly suffered imprisonment for Christ in light of ministering with Paul in the past. So no wonder their names got around to the other apostles. No wonder they were known to the other apostles. They were imprisoned for their faith. Some scholars try to make much about the word sunganes, which is translated as countrymen right here in our text, because it can mean blood relative. It can mean fellow countrymen or kinsmen, or it can mean a blood relative. It can be used in a couple different ways. To show you where it's used as a blood relative sense, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, it goes from a more distant relationship and works its way to a closer relationship. Says, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives. The group shrinks, and it's the word sunganes. So I think we're talking about cousins, those that are kind of close blood related, and in his own household. It is possible that Andronicus and Junia are related to Paul, but it seems more likely that they're just Jewish believers in Christ, countrymen that are near and dear to him, which is further evidence that God has not given up on the Jewish people. or his sovereign election of Israel as a nation, which Paul spent three whole chapters discussing in chapters 9 through 11. In verse 3 of Romans 9, he uses the same word, speaking of countrymen, the Jewish people at large. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, sugenes, according to the flesh." I don't think Paul is talking about just cousins and brothers. He's talking about the Jewish people, his countrymen. I don't think Andronicus and Junia were Paul's immediate relatives. I just think they were Jewish kinsmen or countrymen according to the flesh. The fact is that it says they were in Christ before Paul, that it's mentioning this, does make me wonder if Andronicus and Junia were known to Paul before he was a believer while he was persecuting the church. Perhaps, and that's all I can say, is perhaps they were some of the goads that God was using in Paul's life, helping to bring him to faith before he encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. You'll remember Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." I think it was hard. I mean, he was watching. He was there with Stephen, and he's standing boldly for the faith, and he's stoned to death. Other believers are suffering, and so there's conviction happening there. It's only conjecture and speculation, but I think it's a fair possibility. Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." Obviously, Urbanus would have had to grown up in the city with a name like Urbanus, right? Okay, that was just a dumb dad joke, and I know they can't all be winners, but there you go. Verse 10, "Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." Paul refers to Apelles as one who is approved in Christ. And the Greek word for approved is dokimos, and it refers to the minting of coins, a coin properly stamped out and approved for circulation. Apparently, Apelles has been one who has been properly stamped out. Most likely, he was stamped out through persecution in a unique way, standing bold for Christ in a unique way. Maybe he was asked to renounce Christ, or maybe he lost his business over the whole ordeal. And yet, Apelles, he refused to be stamped out and approved by the world's demands. Instead, his life was clearly stamped out for Christ and his demands. And he was willing to lose his life for Christ's sake and the gospel. And he was unashamed of Jesus and stood strong for Christ, revealing his approval. And it reminds me of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. It says, "When he," Jesus, "called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Read that and I just say, Lord, help us. Help us as a church to stand strong for you in this day and age. Help us to be approved and stamped out. Help us to be strengthened and unashamed for Jesus. Some scholars suspect that Aristobulus and Narcissus are not necessarily Christians themselves, for the text says, "Greet those who are of the household of," implying that Paul is addressing only those in the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus, not them directly. And so it could be that maybe they were prominent figures who had slaves. The slaves were saved. They thought of those slaves favorably and gave them permission to greet freely, to meet and greet and worship freely in their home, but they themselves weren't saved. Or maybe they were saved and they've since passed on, and so they're no longer even there, and they were believers, but they're deceased. It's kind of hard to tell. But it does seem to me that those of the household of would imply that there were slaves who were Christians meeting in their home. And because they conducted themselves well, think about this. If they were unbelievers, they conducted themselves so well and loved Christ so well and served under their master so well that their master's like, you guys can just meet in my house. You guys are amazing. The way you serve, the way you love, the way you're respectful. And so they had an elevated view, even by their master. And they were treated well for the way that they served Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of slaves, servant, it's the same word. Verse 18, servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, but to gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Jesus became a slave for us, and he left an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And why does he say, you know, Jesus did this? We treated him wrongfully. He humbled himself. He served us. Why? So that we could be saved. For we were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So these slaves served diligently. They loved the Lord, and that caught the eye of their master. They were held in high esteem. And hopefully they did get saved. I hope maybe it's they were saved and they passed away, but even if that didn't happen, what a tremendous witness. In addition to this, some scholars have suggested that Aristobulus is the grandson of Herod the Great and brother to Agrippa the First. And we know from history that Aristobulus lived and died in Rome, this grandson of Herod the Great. And the plausibility of this case is thought to be strengthened because of the mention of Herodian in verse 11. Now, this may or may not be true, but that is just some interesting food for thought. Verse 12 of Romans 16. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. These are all women. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And here we have the mention of four other women that Paul greatly admires. Tryphena and Tryphosa, they may have been sisters, and they labored and they partnered with Christ, as well as Persis, who was a tremendous co-laborer in the gospel. We also hear of Rufus's mother, who was said to be a mother to Paul. Not that she was Paul's actual biological mother, but she was a sister in Christ that demonstrated godly and motherly affections in caring for Paul as a minister of the gospel. And so it's only fitting on Mother's Day just to encourage all of you ladies, whether you have kids of your own or not, there is an appropriate way in which God's design for the role of motherhood, the role of mothers, those who are more inclined to just nurture and care and tend to and encourage and comfort, to be operating in a spiritual way in that regard towards those in the body of Christ as others are seeking to grow in the faith. And there's a great need for that in the body of Christ. Now, no one can ever replace my mom. I have an awesome mom, but I can honestly say that there have been a number of you ladies that have fit the bill as being a spiritual mother in my life. You even look out after me. It's like, oh, Mike's going on a trip. Let me make sure, you know, you got this, you got that, checking in on me. Or you've brought food when I've been sick. And I just want to say thank you to you ladies that are willing to just serve. You probably don't even realize, like, I'm trying to strive to be a spiritual mom. You're probably not even thinking that way. You're just operating that way. And it's a beautiful thing. And Mother's Day is a day that we should all celebrate. We should celebrate motherhood, even if sin has ruined some aspects of motherhood for some. In Christ, there is a rightful place for spiritual mothers and a place where godly motherhood should be celebrated and elevated by everyone. It should be held in esteem within the church. We should esteem motherhood in the church. All these women played significant roles in the life of the church and in the life of Paul the Apostle. So, as much as some skeptics want to make claims that the Bible is an oppressive book, you know, that's geared up for domineering men to control women, it is a claim that is completely unsubstantiated. When you read through the scriptures, it's just unsubstantiated. And yes, it's clear that the Bible makes a distinct difference when it comes to roles and spiritual headship, but the Bible does elevate and uphold women in the highest regard. It really does. It values their contribution to ministry and the gospel. We can make an appropriate note of that. Romans 16 is highlighting that in a profound way. Now, some scholars think that Rufus is the father of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus as he was being marched to the place of execution there at Golgotha. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says, then they compelled a certain man named Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear the cross. Granted, I should make correction that Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. I think I said it the other way, sorry. And this may or may not be the case. Now, some think there is no other reason to make mention of this in Mark about Rufus and his connection to Simon unless he played a significant role elsewhere. And so Rufus could have been a Cyrenian who lived in Rome, and maybe they were the first ones, you know, along with Simon, Rufus, they both could have been in Rome, and maybe they could have go ahead and bring the gospel back to Rome after Passover was done. And perhaps this is how the church was started. Passover, after all, was a pilgrimage feast. So was Pentecost. So it could have been that they were down there for that feast. They're from Rome, even though they're from their ancestry's from Cyrene, and maybe the gospel goes back to Rome. Roman Catholic Church teaches that the gospel first reached Rome through the ministry of Peter, but that's not clear from church history. Peter certainly did make it to Rome, but he was not the first to bring the gospel there. It seems from church history that would have not been Peter who did that. It seems more probable that Jews converted after Passover and Pentecost, two of the three required pilgrimage feasts, and they would have brought the gospel back to Rome on their return home. And maybe Andronicus and Junia were part of that effort too. We don't know. We're just kind of left to guess as to how maybe that happened. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. It's just clear that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a list of Gentile names that are poured out here, especially with Olympus and Hermes. You start thinking of Greek gods and stuff like that. These are Gentile names. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, I don't think we need to implement greeting each other with a holy kiss after worship's done or at the front door coming on in. But one of the reasons we ask you guys to greet each other is based upon this passage. We need to recognize and welcome each other in a familiar sort of fashion. That's what it means to greet someone with a holy kiss. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome them warmly. This is more than a person. When Enrique's done with worship or Lee's done with worship, they say, stand and greet each other. We're saying hello, but we're also recognizing you're my brother, you're my sister. This is more than just some person who's standing next to me, and we want to be thankful for them and greet each other and welcome each other in the Lord. It's good that that becomes a regular part of who we are as God's people. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'm reminded a lot of Acts chapter 20 when Paul greets the Ephesians elders there in Miletus. And he encourages them, but then he also charges them and warns them against wolves coming in and messing with the flock and guard against false doctrine. It's just always a reality that the church has to be on guard against. And so he's giving this final exhortation. He switches gears. He moves from a warm greeting to a sound warning. And that's because he knows the adversary of our soul is alive and well. And yes, he's been soundly defeated at the cross, and one day very shortly he will be placed, notice the text says, under our feet. Right? All things are going to be placed under Christ's feet, but here it says he'll be placed under our feet. And that's because when you know Jesus, when your life belongs to him, your life has been tucked away in his life, and you belong to him, his ultimate victory is our victory. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful thing. I mean, Satan's not placed under my feet because of how cool I am. He's placed under my feet because of how awesome and how powerful Jesus is, and my life is connected to his. One day, evil and false doctrine and deception will be done away with. Praise the Lord. There is so much false teaching out there. But Paul gives sound warning because the devil is a liar, and he's always out to deceive. Now, a lot of people wonder, skeptics will bring up even, well, if there's only one true God and he only wants us to approach him through one means, his son, then why are there so many religions out there? Answer, because there's a real adversary. The Bible says there's a real adversary of our soul, Satan. And in fact, there's a definite article. It sounds odd to us, but it's the Satan is there. It's the adversary. He's the adversary who is a real liar, and he wants to deceive people away from the truth by any means necessary. And so it isn't of any wonder that there's 1,000 different religions, 1,000 different ways of deception out there. The Bible acknowledges there's a liar out there deceiving people. And so, of course, there's tons of false religions. This deception's happening through a myriad of means. One of the most disheartening means is through the church's willingness to adopt social justice principles, leaning into standpoint epistemology and critical race theory that's informing so much of the popular books out there on the issue. You know, you pick up a book on how to become a multi-ethnic church, it's not biblical. It's rooted in standpoint epistemology and critical race theory. So much of it is garbage. Does the Bible address race and real reconciliation? Yeah, absolutely. But the church has become hyper-focused with like a false way of dealing with it, the world's way of dealing with it, as well as liberation theology, hijacking how the church ought to be thinking about LGBTQ issues. So much of that stuff is coming in, and we need to mark it out and say, this is false. Here's what the Bible does teach. Note, Paul urges those to note who caused such division contrary to the gospel, which is contrary to the doctrine they initially received and learned. Ironically, when you make those distinctions, the other side will call you divisive. Just know that it's false doctrine that brings about division and offenses that Paul is concerned with and say need to be removed. There is a place, obviously, within this context of the passage for making proper distinctions and divisions. There is godly divisions, proper distinctions, and pointing out false doctrine is one of them. It is necessary for creating real unity in the church. Real unity is established and rooted in the truth. That's what Paul desires. So those distinctions are needed, not just for the overall health of the church, but for the overall health and unity for the true gospel to be taken all the way on out to Spain in a shared partnership. So he's saying, hey, note this stuff. Guard against this stuff, because that's going to create unity so that we can work together to bring the gospel forward. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, they greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And very is likely that Jason was from Ephesus, who was housing Paul. He could have been there too. Timothy, Paul's faithful son in the faith, he was there with him. God used Paul to compose this letter to this church here in Rome while he was there in Corinth, and it seems that Timothy was there at his side, and Tertius was Paul's amanuensis, a professional secretary, as it were, that was skilled in taking shorthand, and he actually pinned down everything Paul was saying. So yeah, we refer to Paul writing this letter all the time, but if we want to get technical, a lot of times an amanuensis was used. Paul would orally dictate the letter. The amanuensis would write it all down. Now, it's still Paul. They're just writing it down, and that is how the book of Romans was composed. Paul is the author that God used to compose this letter, but he recites it orally, and Tertius, Paul's amanuensis, he writes down the words that Paul was saying. Erastus, the treasurer, literally the word is oikonomos, which means steward or governor. It's an interesting mention, this Erastus's name being here, especially in light of what we discussed last week, how Paul wrote the scriptures there in Corinth. And we know that at the time of Nero, after Emperor Claudius had passed away, that there was an Erastus who was the pro-adiletrate, the servant of public maintenance and public festivals, who is listed on a first century inscription on the road next to Corinth's public theater. And I got a picture just to show you guys so you could see this. Here is the Erastus inscription that is located in Corinth, Greece today. And it dates back to the first century. And it seems like this could be the guy that Paul is mentioning. He holds this special office, and there's even an inscription with his name there today. Now, it is debated. I don't think we can be 100% certain, but it is a very interesting connection in light of everything that is being said. Verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery in several places, and a mystery in the Bible doesn't mean it's something altogether unknowable. That's not how the Bible uses that word. It refers to something that was unknown in the past, but now made clear in light of Christ's arrival. The mystery that he's referring to is how Jews and Gentiles would be joint heirs together in Messiah. Now, we read allusions to this all throughout the Old Testament. So with our New Testament eyes, when we look at it, we go, that was totally clear. But for Old Testament Jews, those living under the Old Covenant, they're like, it's Israel's it. We don't know really about these Gentile things. You know, they're not going to be able to share in kind of like the same access that we're going to have to God. But in Christ, the mystery is, Jews and Gentiles will have same access to God the Father. They'll be joint heirs through the Messiah. Israel was elected, not to the exclusion of the world, but to be a blessing and for the inclusion of the whole world so that they could come to know God the Father intimately. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and which are on earth and in him." And as you continue to work your way on through, he speaks of Jews and Gentiles coming to faith together. The gospel Paul preaches is the gospel that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, and it's the gospel of Christ which brings supreme glory to God. It does. God is glorified. God the Father is glorified through what the Son has accomplished. And it is the gospel that establishes us. It anchors us in every area of life. It is what establishes us. If you want to know how you're to conduct yourself as a husband or wife, the gospel informs it. You want to know how you're supposed to conduct yourself at work? The gospel informs it. Is to invest up and gospel establish, spread, we have opportunity. In our own community, we have opportunity with even missionaries that this church supports to partner with them to see the good news of the gospel go out. And so let's just pray that we would be a gospel-minded people. Let's allow the truth of Romans just to sink deep into our hearts and mind and to establish us, establish our footsteps wherever we go. Lord, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you would be willing to reach out to sinners. Thank you that you would open up a way where Jews and Gentiles could be joint heirs in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your church today. It's in particular on Mother's Day, the ladies of this fellowship. Lord, that they would desire to exhibit motherly affection within the church in a spiritual way so that we could continue to grow and be edified. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.